Hey guys, good morning. Morning. Maybe I can just open us with a word of prayer before we go into the word. Lord God, I pray that you, just to rouse us this morning, and Lord, that you speak straight into our hearts. Lord, for the message that I prepared today is a very timely message as we are about to recommence our house church gatherings next week. And I pray, God, that, Lord, that you would speak to those who are here, and you would speak to those who are listening in this morning, God. I pray these things in your son's precious name. Amen. So this morning we'll be reading from Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. So if you guys can turn to that, Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra comes shortly before Job and Psalms and all those books, so you have a point of reference. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Amen. Very short. So this morning, I just wanted to touch on the life of Ezra, and you might wonder why I have prayed about and decided to teach on this topic this morning. Partly it's because Ezra is very likely going to be the middle name of my son. But not to merely approach this topic for that reason, but particularly that I've been meditating a lot on Ezra as a character. The name Ezra simply means help, but it has a strong connotation of the meaning strong vision. And that is also very much what Ezra was like as a person during this period in Scripture. So to give you a bit of a background, Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries. So when people study the book of Ezra, they study the book of Ezra and Nehemiah together. So it's kind of like a compilation. The author for the book of Ezra, some say, is Ezra himself, because in Ezra 7 to Ezra chapter 10, so basically the last three, four chapters of Ezra, it reads like a memoir. It reads like he's writing it himself. He speaks in the first person. But then Ezra 1 to 6, as well as the book of Chronicles, is said to be compiled by the author of Ezra. Whether it's Ezra himself, we don't know. But the author had compiled Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So not unlike Luke and Acts, for instance. And so you see a lot of common themes between these two types of books. So for instance, there's a lot of focus on the workings and the personnel of the temple in Jerusalem. So the temple in Jerusalem is very much the heart of the book of Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And sometimes you might wonder, you know, Chronicles seems like a bit of a repetition from Kings. Well, in fact, Chronicles has an entirely different focus. Chronicles is very much about the priesthood, is very much about the temple. Ezra, too, is very much about the temple in the sense that he's speaking in a time when they return from the exile. And the first thing that Ezra does is aim to rebuild the temple because it's been destroyed during the exile. No one had been worshiping there during the exile. A lot of the Israelites were under Babylonian captivity. And so Ezra really is about coming back and restoring Israel to what it was before. So around this time, the Persian Empire has already taken over the Babylonian Empire. So as you may recall from your studies in Daniel, is that he had prophesied that Babylon would be taken over by Persia at some point. And we learn that eventually Cyrus is the king who was spoken to by God to redeem Israel from that captivity. So Cyrus came in around 540 BC. Ezra came in about 80 to 100 years later. So since then, Cyrus had been succeeded by at least three or four different kings. And in the book of Ezra itself, there are three different Persian kings that are mentioned: Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. So Ezra comes in during Artaxerxes' time. This is about, as I said, 80 years or so after Cyrus had reigned. So we're now in about 450 BC. So we're moving closer and closer to Jesus' incarnation, of course. The interesting thing about Ezra is that this period of time for the Israelites is completely different from the time when, for instance, Israel was brought out of Egyptian captivity. Why? Because when Israel was brought out of Egypt, it was a sovereign state. It can do whatever it wanted, really. It was setting up its own country. when God passed the laws through Moses, they can comply with these laws without thinking about who they need to answer to. Whereas with the book of Ezra, they're now out of exile, but they're still under Persian reign. So during this period, when these Israelites had come back from Babylon, come back from Assyria, a lot of them are thinking, well, it's great that we have our own nation again. We're still under Persian rule. But what's the relevance of the book of the law? Obviously, something had gone wrong. Otherwise, we wouldn't have gone into exile. Maybe the book of the law is dead. Maybe it doesn't matter to me anymore. Maybe we just need to restart Israel, but on completely new grounds. And that was the type of people that Ezra was trying to use and rouse to rebuild Israel. He was dealing with a type of people who were completely shackled in their mindset, completely transformed by the exile, completely cynical. And that even the book of the law, the heritage on which they built their very lives upon, may need to be taken away and changed. And Ezra very much didn't want that to happen. So Ezra is a historical work. The first few chapters, as I mentioned, is about what happened during this time. And the last few chapters in this book is about his memoirs. So we dive in at Ezra chapter 7, which is actually when he starts his memoirs. We're told in the first few verses of chapter 7 that he is a member of the priestly family, that he's a direct descendant of Aaron. As we remember, Aaron was Moses' right-hand man. He's also the very first high priest of Israel. He also journeyed into Jerusalem from Babylon during the first day of the first month. And he arrived on the first day of the fifth month. Now, you might wonder why that matters. Well, why it matters is this. Because every time it's mentioned something about Ezra or something about when he arrived within Jerusalem, this phrase comes up in the Bible. For the hand of the Lord was on him. So verse 5, for instance, if you look at chapter 7, verse 5, he is the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. For the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him when the king granted him all that he asked. So what that means is that, firstly, we need to recognize this Ezra is not just some regular priest, but he is directly drawn from the line of chief priests. Now, of course, during the Babylonian captivity, these chief priests had almost no role to play anymore. Why? Because there's no temple, right? So in a way, it's kind of saying, well, it's kind of like, we're bringing back the high priest. We're bringing back the system. And Ezra is the one on whom God's hand is laid upon. So God is giving Ezra favor to redeem that. That's the first thing that we learn about Ezra. The second thing we learn about Ezra is the timing. Why is it important that he left Babylon in the first month? Because actually that's when Moses brought Egypt out of captivity. Exactly the same time. Because at that time, that's when the Jewish calendar was established. When Moses brought Egypt out of captivity, we learn in Exodus chapter 12, verse 2, Moses declares, this is the first day of the first month. It's a restart for them. And so for Ezra to be described as coming out of Babylon on the first day of the first month, he is very much revered by many Jews today, and Christians too, as the second Moses. So he's seen as kind of redeeming the people out of Babylon and bringing them into a new place. So he's seen as a second Moses. So what we learn about Ezra now is he's not only a high priest, but he's also seen as a successor of Moses in many ways. He's very much a priestly mediator. And so we learn that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. As I mentioned earlier, there's a difference. Because back then when Moses taught this, they were learning this themselves for the first time. You know, they had full reign, they had full control over how to comply with the laws. The difference now is there's no longer a king of Israel. So you might have noticed, since David, there's been a king all the way until the very last king before he was brought into Babylonian captivity. After they return from Babylon, after they return under the rule of the Persians, there's no longer a king. You know, there's no king that follows on from the last king in the book of Chronicles. Why? Because the king now for them is Persia. And so who's teaching them the law now? Back in the old days, it was the king that taught the law. under Deuteronomy and Numbers, the king is to learn the law. He's actually to write out the entire law at least one time, to meditate on the law day and night, so that he too can carry out those commands, model those commands, and teach those commands to the people, to the fellow leaders, and that they too teach the congregation. That system no longer is in place, because the king of Persia is now in rule. And so this task is fallen on men like Ezra. And because of this shift in mentality, this shift because they're no longer under sovereign reign, but they're under Persian reign, there are three things that comes to their mind. One of the questions is, after the exile, is continuity. For instance, could they still rely on the same promises of which they relied on in the earlier Old Testament books? Can they still call themselves the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? At the end of the day, they've been exiled once before. Something had obviously gone wrong. There's also no more charismatic leaders. So when we preach from the Old Testament, how often do we actually preach from these minor prophets, from these minor historical books? Rarely. Why? We only take principles out of them. Because Ezra, Nehemiah, and all these people are not what we call charismatic or well-known leaders of the Old Testament. Who we call as well-known leaders? Daniel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, as I mentioned earlier, Moses, David, Solomon. We always refer to the same characters. And in fact, the Israelites themselves also do the same. Why? Because now the landscape has shifted from charismatic leaders to the community. It's no longer about the individual. It's no longer about the leader. It's no longer about the king. It's now about the Israeli community, because they are just even simply trying to survive under foreign reign. That's very colorful. And finally, Ezra was focused on building the spiritual wall and Nehemiah on the physical wall. Now, what that means is that Ezra was focused on building the wall between the Israelites and the Gentiles in terms of the spiritual distinction. Because Ezra at the time, as I said, was talking to people that had come back from captivity. And so his focus was on ensuring that the people of Israel were holy and segregated from the foreign community. Now, by the same token, Nehemiah was focused on building a physical wall, basically to protect the Israelites. Why? Because they're under foreign reign. And so other nations may attack Israel. Other nations may invade Israel. And so we see that in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, there's both a spiritual wall and a physical wall. Spiritual wall to protect oneself from foreign idolatry. Physical wall to protect oneself from physical invasion. And that leads me to simply share on two points today. The message of Ezra is that Israel as the Old Testament church could only survive by the law of the Lord that is done and taught in Israel. Now, if we could just go back to verse 10, just to read it simply. Now, I'm using the ESV version. It might be different in your version. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules. So already the first thing that we learn is Ezra's not only merely going to study the word, but he's actually going to do it. Right, this is already the issue that a lot of Israelites faced before the exile. A lot of them didn't study the word, so they didn't do the word because they didn't know what word to do. Ezra here is trying to set the example by studying and doing it. And by doing it, he is teaching it, which means his study is for the full purpose of ensuring the rest of Israel is taught how to do the same, and that those Israelites will too continue to disciple. It's a disciple-making type of study of the word. It's not internalized in a way that is purely selfish. How different is that from what it was like before? How different is that to us? A lot of us perhaps do Bible studies for our own personal edification. But Ezra's Bible study is very different. It focuses on the community. It's for the purpose of building the community. Why? Because we learn in Ezra 9, I'm going to read Ezra 9, and this is what he says, But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. Notice Ezra's words. Ezra is almost kind of like doing a reality check with the Israelites, kind of reminding them. He's saying, guys, we are slaves. God has given us this brief moment of favor. Don't take it for granted. It can be taken away from us. We are the remnant. And there's just right now, it's a little bit of a revival, but that's not the end of it, because we are still under the favor of the kings of Persia. There is some reviving, but guys, let's do more. Let's do more, because this protection is merely temporary. And how does Ezra do it? He doesn't do it by political charisma. He doesn't do it by installing the right king. He does it by studying the law of the Lord, because he recognizes that what went wrong was not because they didn't have a strong military force. What went wrong wasn't because of their poor infrastructure. What went wrong wasn't because of bad ideals, bad morals, simply in terms of laws of the land, secular laws of land, or reigning, or ability of the leaders and so forth. What went wrong was because the top of the chain didn't even study the word of God and didn't do it and didn't teach it. It had to be in that sequence, and Ezra starts with that, because that's how Israel is going to be revived, and that the revival won't be short-lived. He's looking at the long-term game. And so in relation to this, the fall of Israel came from the Israelites' previous reliance on their kings, on their priests, on their judges. The fall of this church, SP, and the global church as a whole will also come from the congregation's reliance on its pastors and ministry leaders alone. So when the church finds its confidence only in their pastors, only in their ministry leaders, then you know that church will not last, because they do not take ownership for their own relationship and understanding of God. And so during this summer, Matthew and I have been teaching the SPLI Art of Bible Study class. I know Pinay taught the Old Testament class. And I always found that it was so important to be really faithful with the Word of God, and to also spend time in the Word of God in your own personal capacity as well as in the community. It's just incredibly important that we understand God's truth firsthand and not secondhand. And what I learned from the class is that in the first few lessons, we presented passages for people to teach on. So we actually encouraged the members of our class to present and to teach. And one interesting correlation we found with a lot of them is that a lot of their teaching and a lot of their understanding of God's word was secondhand. And by secondhand, I mean they basically have their favorite preachers. Obviously, that includes P. Sam, as well as other well-known preachers in modern-day Protestantism. And so when we challenged them as to why they reached those interpretations of Scripture, almost all the time they go back to the preacher. They say, Pastor Sam said this, or whoso said this. And we dive deeper, and it turns out that there's no direct personal revelation. It's a revelation that's given to them by the pastor. Now, what I'm saying, I'm not saying, oh, challenge the pastor. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is, are you coming to the same truth because the Spirit convicted you of the same truth in your personal Bible study? Are you convinced that's the truth? Or are you simply convinced because it's someone you trust? It's very different. Because if you do that, then we're actually very similar to the Israelites in the day. We say that, oh, we're under the banner of David. So it's okay. We're safe. And then when exile comes upon us, it's like, why? We were under the banner of David. And God's accusation is this: because you personally did not take ownership of your own walk with God. You're relying on your forefathers' spiritual strengths. And that's how the fall of Israel came. And that's how the fall of SP will come about. when the congregation does not take ownership for their own walk with God. Another example in the New Testament is how Paul himself was not actually treated as some sort of special guy. And you have to remember, Paul actually had a lot of convincing to make because he murdered a lot of Christians in his day. And he was the foremost Pharisee of his day too. And so when he came to faith, many people actually questioned his intentions. And when he started writing letters, the first point of reference people would often think of is, you mean Paul the murderer? You mean Paul the Pharisee? So today we revere him as one of the primary New Testament writers, that we see him as some sort of Gentile apostle, as in apostles of the Gentiles, that's what I mean. But the reality was that Paul, in fact, was very much challenged. The Romans themselves were described by Paul as people who could teach Paul in return. The Bereans in the book of Acts were people who kept on constantly challenging the words of the apostles. Why? Not because they felt like what they were saying was untrue, but because the Bereans themselves were studying the word of God and they wanted to make sure that what these apostles were saying were true. It's a completely different focus. And that is the type of people, congregation, community, that Ezra saw was necessary to ensure the long-term life of Israel, the long-term life of God's body. And that's the first point, Ezra's foresight into the long-term goal of reviving Israel. And the second point, as I mentioned from the first point, is that this could only be carried out by a faithful community. So Ezra starts with the law of the Lord. He starts with the word of God. And he's trying to disseminate that through the people. So it's not unlike when, for instance, Martin Luther, during a period of the common print, when there was mass printing and Bibles were handed out to everyone, and no longer was it interpreted through the Catholic magisterium. But actually now the word of God is in everyone's hands, so you should study it for yourself. This is very much similar to what Ezra was doing in those days. He was trying to tell people to study the word of God for themselves, to learn the word of the Lord, to do it and to teach it. But this can only be done by a faithful community. And we can see this from just reading the book of Ezra itself. Because the first few chapters of Ezra talks about building the house of God. He doesn't actually start immediately with telling people, yeah, you know, you need to remember this from the laws of Leviticus and Numbers and so forth. No, he invites people, firstly, to contribute to building the center of their sanctuary. And we see a lot of people giving free will offering, contributing gold, silver, and all the different financial free will offerings that they can give. And that actually is mirroring what the house of God was like back in the old days. Because back when the temple of God was built, the Israelites, so this is before the exile in the book of Exodus, the Israelites also contributed free will offerings to building the house of God. This is a parallel. This is a revival. And basically, Ezra wants to start with the house of God that's been destroyed. He's saying, no, the house of God is now our center of worship once again. We now have a belonging once again. But actually, when you read the book of Ezra, you learn that less time is spent on the house of God than the house of men. And the reason I say this is because Ezra, in fact, ends not on a positive note in terms of rebuilding the house of God. Why? Because obviously the rebuilt temple is not the same as the old temple. It's not restored to the same glory. Ezra understands that. And that's why he's so focused on the community. It's the community, it's through the community that God's people will survive, not through the glory of the temple itself. And so he focused on the house of men. How did he focus on the house of men? In the last 2-3 chapters of Ezra, we learn that he is trying to identify the men who came back and who were married to foreign women. Now, you might read this from our perspective now and say, oh, it looks like a very racist sort of law. You know, you should not marry foreign women. But actually, that stems from the earlier law, which is you should not marry an unbeliever. Moses himself, for instance, did not marry an Israelite. He married an Egyptian. So if you were to accuse him of marrying a foreign woman, then that would be quite contradictory, because the reality wasn't so much the marrying of someone from another nation. The reality was the difficulty of marrying someone who did not stand under the same ideals and religious faith as you, because that's really what they were driving at in the day. And why did Ezra pinpoint this? It was so important because the fall of Israel stems from adultery. The fall of David stemmed from adultery. The fall of Solomon stemmed from his marriage to how many thousands of wives that he had. And a lot of them were unbelievers. A lot of them did not lead him to faith, but they took him away and made him worship other gods. Ezra knew that even if the house of God was rebuilt, if the house of men remained impure, it's all pointless once again. He knew that they would be going through the same cycle and that Israel will once again perish and be thrown into exile. So what broke the Israelites wasn't their circumstances, it wasn't their wars, it wasn't their political strife, it wasn't the burden of work, it wasn't financial obligation. What broke the Israelites was simply their impurity. And such impurity violates the mystery of marriage, because as we learn from Paul in chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, is that marriage is meant to model Christ in the church. And that in these impure relationships, that modeling is, it's just not shown. There's no Christ-like self-sacrificial love in these marriages with unbelievers. And Ezra is trying to highlight that. He's trying to distinguish that from the people in in Israel. The people who were brought in from Babylonian captivity were married to the locals. And Ezra's trying to tell them, you must basically distinguish yourself from them, because these relationships are unholy. And how does that mirror us today? Because the fall of SP, of this church and the global church, will come when people, firstly, do not have a sanctuary where they can call their center of worship, when faith becomes individualized and not part of a community of convicted Jesus followers. So this being the first point, I remember, over the last few years, you always come across these Christians who say that, I love Jesus, I love the Word of God, but I don't love his church. In fact, Gandhi says the same thing. But actually, by saying that, you're actually betraying an understanding, a true and proper understanding of the Word of God. Because God's Word is about building community. God's Word is about uniting a community of holy people. Right? Exodus 9 says that he brought these people together as a priestly, community to be an example for other people. And so we can't possibly walk in God's laws in isolation, because that is contrary to how Israel was rebuilt. That is exactly the reason why Israel fell, is because these people were not united as one, and that there were contradictions, that there was always only one person who was holy, but the king himself didn't even know the word of God. And that's exactly why they were brought into exile. And this fall, the fall of SP and this community, will also come when there is impurity, and that such impurity is embraced, and there is no repentance from such impurity. And so by that I mean, we at SP, of course, have a lot of opportunities to serve. There's fasting, there is the SP retreat. There are a lot of different ministries. You have intercessory prayer, you have men's ministry, and you have outreach. And there are many opportunities to take part in the community. There are many opportunities to take part in the work of the sanctuary. So that's the house of God. There are many opportunities to serve in the house of God. But what about what happens at home? What do we say when we know that our fellow men are sleeping with their girlfriends? What do we say when we know that there are unholy relationships and nothing is said about that? We embrace that as if that's fine, that's okay. If we do that, then we're actually undoing God's work. It's an incomplete understanding and portrayal of God's work. And why I say this is a timely reminder during a time when we come back together as a house church is because during the last 2 months when we are on what we call a house church break, we don't have many opportunities to catch up with our house church members. And actually, we lose out on that connection because house church is really the only time when we really connect and bond with the members of our church. And so during summer, there's a lot of ministry opportunities. There's mission trips, there's men's retreats, and so forth. Outreach retreats, and all these types of different retreats as well. But during those periods, you don't actually get to spend time with your fellow members. You don't get to bond with them. You don't get to just really to struggle with them alongside as you do on a weekly basis, at least on a weekly basis during house church. And so what I want to really encourage us is that as we get back into the season of house church, as we get back into the season of weekly fellowship, that we're reminded of what Ezra was so focused on. He wasn't focused on merely building the house of God, because that's actually what the Israelites had done before, and they failed miserably. Why? Because the community was neglected. Because the community didn't know the word of the Lord. They didn't do it. They didn't teach it. Are we convicted to do the same? Are we convicted to do it and to teach it? And that our fellow members of our house churches also learn the word of God, and that they too will do it and they too will teach it? Because Jesus is not interested in believers. He's interested in disciple makers. He's interested in multiplying the community. He's interested in ensuring that everyone has a place that they can call home. And the home is not merely building the house of God, but the home is exactly where they reside. The house of men is their safe sanctuary as well. That's the complete picture of the revival of the church. So that what Ezra says is not just a small revival, it's not a temporary revival, it's not a revival that only takes place during the retreats that we go to, or during the conferences that we go to, or when Pastor Chaon comes and does a healing service, or when Pastor Benjamin preaches a very convicting and humorous word of God. No, those are what I call the building up of the house of God. But what is the true work that Ezra was focused on, was what's happening at home in the house of men. That's where the revival happens. The revival happens after the retreat. The revival happens after the service. The revival happens after that convicting message from the guest speaker. The revival happens after we go home and check P. Sam's words to make sure that they align with the word of God. The revival happens when there's purity between man and woman. The revival happens when there's true parenting between father and son. That's where the revival happens. So I really urge you guys to spend some time in prayer, and for us to spend some time in prayer this morning. Maybe, James, you can just put on some music and we just spend some time to meditate on that from the book of Ezra. Father God, I just pray that the word that I spoke, if it's from you, Lord, that it really sticks with those who've listened into the message this morning. Forgive us, Father, for every time that we focused so much on ministry, so much on you know, how we are perceived in the Christian community, whether we are seen as good leaders, whether we are seen as acceptable sons of the house, and that we forget that the revival doesn't happen when it's seen. The revival happens in places unseen. The revival happens at home. And that as important as it is that we take ownership of our faith here at church when we do come, Lord, I pray that your Spirit convicts us so that this revival continues at home. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit convicts us and that we are so thrilled to just meet you in your word as we study your word in our time, as we do your word in our time, as we teach your word. Lord, set on our hearts what you set on Ezra's heart. I pray that you really impart on us the same anointing that you've imparted on Ezra, that we too are at pains to ensure that the reformation of the church, the long-term game of ensuring that God's body will continue to thrive through the generations, comes not from human agenda, comes not from conferences, comes not from exciting events, but it comes first and foremost from an understanding of your law. It comes first and foremost from the eternal word of God that is taught and that is done. Thank you, Jesus. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Maybe we can spend some time this morning praying for our community. First is that we just pray for those who are undergoing cancer and chemo treatment. To the next slide. Just pray for those who are undergoing illness and have yet to meet Jesus. And just pray for their salvation as well as healing from their physical ailments. We now pray for those with infirmities in our community. And I'll just spend a bit of time praying for those who are looking for jobs. We can also pray for our mission focus in North Korea, for Chris and his community there, and also, of course, for members of our church that are also very much involved in building up his body in North Korea, as well as pray for South Korea. We've already started plans on church planting there. And so pray for the people who are involved with the work in church planting in South Korea. Next up, we can build and pray into SP 2.0, the new building, and the benefactor, which is a word spoken over us about a benefactor for the provision of the new building. Let's pray really into this, because our church is obviously, the numbers have increased, we have limited space, and I feel like the church is also at a place that is building up individually and corporately. So let's pray that the church is in a place that's ready to receive a new building. Not just that it would have good infrastructure, but that the church, the spiritual lives of the people, are ready to increase in size as well. We also pray for the weekend activities. We have EMP Bible Studies, GIC, Prison Outreach, Homeless Outreach, Domestic Helpers, Education Outreach, Drug Rehab, the Sunday Services, Noah's Ark, Worship, Hospitality, SP Youth, Yahweh, SPIN, Services and Activities, and all the different meetings that are taking place this weekend. Finally, can we just pray for the SP annual retreat? I think in particular, let's pray that when we go to Dongguan, that we're not going to be challenged at the border. You know, it's never any guarantee as to whether there might be issues in terms of you know, visa, immigration, and so forth. So let's pray for that. Pray for favor, and that when we do go, that it would be an awesome time there, and that that the Lord will bring the right people to this retreat. That we're not doing this retreat for the numbers. We're doing this retreat for people who, when they go, will receive. Who, when they go, is like a sponge that they will just absorb all the teachings that are from the Lord. So let's pray for that. Lord, I just want to thank you for this morning. And God, I just pray that, yes, that the words that you've spoken through the book of Ezra would just be imprinted on our hearts, that we would study your word, that we would teach it, that we would do it, and that we would teach it, God. Lord, yeah, I pray that just like, you know, David was when he was dancing before the ark, we pray for that type of enthusiasm to be within us when we do study your word, when we do your word, and we teach your word, God. And I pray that indeed that during this house church season that you will bring miracles to the house churches. You will perform miracles there, that we expect to meet you there, and that more and newer people will join the house churches so that they can join in this broken community, and that we can encourage each other, we can edify each other, Lord. Thank you, God. I pray that you would bless us this weekend, that we have a fruitful weekend of edifying one another and just really spending some good quality time with you. Thank you, Jesus. I pray these things in your Son's precious name, Father. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. See you tomorrow.